it is a privilege for us to be here with you. Thank you for having us. I'd like to turn in with you in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and maybe before we start reading, we'll ask the Lord for his help once again. Our Father, we're grateful to be reminded in song of the love of our Savior. Father, we're grateful to be reminded that the Lord Jesus took our sin, our sorrow. He made them his very own. He bore that burden to Calvary. He suffered. He died alone. Father, we're so grateful to reflect upon this great theme this morning because of the loneliness of the Lord Jesus, that we will never have to be alone, that in fact, his promise to us is that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And so we just ask that as we look into your word, that we would see the Lord Jesus, that our hearts would be encouraged, that by your Spirit you would teach us of your Son. You would teach us his ways. We cast ourselves upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to read with you from John chapter 6, and I want to begin in verse 4. It says, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?' Then Jesus said, 'Make the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, 'Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost.' Therefore they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountains by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." Because by way of reminder, it's good to reflect upon the purpose of the Gospels. We've been reminded of that many times. I'm sure that Matthew had a specific audience that he was writing to. You're working through the Gospel of Matthew, so you're well aware of that. Matthew is presenting the Lord Jesus as the King. That's for sure. That's what we see there. It would be a Gospel that was geared towards the Jewish people. We think of Mark, and Mark presents the Lord Jesus as Jehovah's perfect servant. Many commentators would agree that Mark's audience was the Roman people. And that's why the Gospel would be full of just action, the actions of the Lord Jesus. He's always active. The servant of God is always serving. We come to the Gospel of Luke, and of course the Gospel of Luke, written by a Gentile, written to a Gentile audience. Luke is presenting to us not Jehovah's perfect servant, not the King, but rather the Son of Man, the perfect man. And then, of course, we come to the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John presents to us the Lord Jesus in his deity, the Son of Man in John chapter 3, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And so there's no birth in John's Gospel, of course, because Lord Jesus is eternal, the eternal Son of God. And so what's interesting about the passage we've read today is that There's only one miracle of the Lord Jesus recorded in all four Gospels. That's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? I think it's true. I hope it's true, because that's what I'm going to say to you. I hope somebody doesn't come up after and say, I don't think that's true. But it is true. This is the gospel, or this is the only miracle of the Lord Jesus that's recorded in all four Gospels. Now, John, of course, presenting the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, he's presenting him to the world, right? I mean, that's John's emphasis. 78 times he uses the word world. For God so loved the world. World there, you might find shocking, is the word cosmos, and it means all of mankind. God loves all of mankind. All of mankind enough to send his only begotten Son. And so John's Gospel written to the world, and we say that the only miracle of the Lord Jesus recorded in all four Gospels is this miracle. And of course, it's the Lord Jesus multiplying bread and feeding the multitudes. And of course, what we learn from that, or certainly the application, would be that the great need of the Jewish heart is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the bread of life. The great need of the Roman heart is the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. The great need of the Gentile world is the Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. And of course, the world's great need is for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the world needs. And so we learn that from John's Gospel. This is not a repetition. You think that the Spirit of God tells us something four times, that it's exactly the same information. In fact, it's not. John has some things that he tells us that are unique to him. He tells us the time of year that this miracle happened. He says it was the Passover. Now, the Passover in John's Gospel is very important. You know that, right? In fact, Elwood McQuaid says in his book on the Feast of Jehovah that more than three quarters of the Gospel of John is in the context of the Feast of Jehovah. So we trust that we've spent lots of time speaking or thinking, studying the Feast of Jehovah, or we say, well, not maybe lots of time, but certainly some time, right? Because it's obviously important to interpreting the Gospel of John. We need to understand about the Feast of Jehovah. Of course, the Passover, we go back, and John is telling us the time of year. He's telling us the Feast of Jehovah. In fact, some tell us that Elwood McQuaid shows that they're all in here, all the Feast of Jehovah in John's Gospel. He, in fact, shows you in the Revelation. Where are you in the book of the Revelation? Oh, you finished. And so I'm just reminding you that he also shows that, those commentators also show that all of the articles of furniture in the tabernacle are in the book of the Revelation too, right? Is that true? Larry, is that true? They say except the brazen altar, I think that's, or the brazen sea. You know, the idea of that concept of the mirror, because there's no water in heaven. I think that's true. And so John certainly understood the Old Testament. Right, he in fact wrote a lot about the Old Testament in his writing, and so he gives us the time of year, the Passover. Again, we say this isn't a repetition. He's telling us the time of year. He's also telling us the people involved. He gives us the names. The other three synoptics don't give us the names of the people that are involved in this story. That's very interesting. The application there has to be that although John is interested in the world, his letter is written to the world, and that God loves the whole world, he's also interested in the individual. He names them, right? My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and he in fact knows them by name. And so these men are listed. They're recorded for us here. And so that's certainly helpful. We'll think a little bit about that. We want to, before we move on to that, think about this concept of the Passover, and we want to go back to the first Passover celebrated in Egypt, and the first celebration of the Passover in Egypt. We know that story well. The lamb was taken. The blood was applied over the doorpost. We thought about that this morning, and that's helpful to reflect upon that. The lamb was, remember, shared, and the leaven was cleaned out of the house, and the lamb was feasted upon. And of course, John gives us the first Passover of the Lord Jesus. And as we think about that first Passover in Egypt, as it was celebrated, the blood was applied, the house was cleansed of the leaven. What was the first thing that John reminds us of in the ministry of the Lord Jesus at the first Passover? What was the first thing he did? Well, that's in John chapter 2. He cleansed the house, right? That's what he did in John chapter 2. Remember, his first miracle was turning water into wine. Interestingly enough, Moses' first miracle was turning water into blood. So Jesus turned water into wine. You think of the contrast. John says, The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so you have that connection. And so then that first Passover, John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus cleansing the house. So we think of that connection. We think of that connection to Exodus 12. And then this is the second Passover. And so the second Passover that Israel celebrated was where? Do you remember where that was? That was in Numbers chapter 9. These are loaded questions. I know. I mean, I had one of these this morning at the table, and I didn't expect it. I couldn't answer that, and I think that was the idea. But they're loaded questions. The second Passover that Israel celebrated was in Numbers chapter 9. And in Numbers chapter 9, it was celebrated in the wilderness, right? And so God said to the children of Israel, after they'd been 1 year out of the land, he wanted them to celebrate the Passover in the wilderness. And of course, we know that there was the feeding upon the lamb, right? The blood was shed, the lamb was fed upon, but the blood was never reapplied over the door, right? And of course, that's a picture of salvation. It's once applied, right? Once saved, always saved. That's true, right? We believe that, don't we? Right? So the blood is once applied over the door. It was never applied again. That's not the picture. And so it's celebrated in the wilderness. Now, here is the second Passover in John. And where did this miracle happen? Well, this miracle happened, if we would read in the other other Gospels. Well, actually, let's just turn, just for interest sake. Let's read it in Luke's Gospel. It is in Luke chapter... I think it's in Luke 9... Yeah, in Luke 9, in Luke chapter 9, verse 10, what's kind of encouraging to me is you know, when we moved to Hunter Mile, and had an opportunity to see Open Door at Canham Lake, and you know this story well, the first young man we saw saved from Canham Lake is now our son-in-law, and he's been such a great encouragement to us, and he actually this morning is preaching on this passage in Luke chapter 9 in Hunter Mile, and that's a thrill to my heart. That's just a side note. You can think of him and maybe silently lift him up before the Lord. And so Luke tells us that it happened, you notice this in verse 10, in a deserted place. Another word would be in the wilderness. And so the second Passover in Numbers chapter 9 happened in the wilderness. This miracle, the second Passover of the Lord Jesus, also happened in the wilderness. And so the take-home message is this, that, you know, and this was certainly for the Jews, but for us as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ saves and he also satisfies the soul, that he is plenty capable of filling the human heart and satisfying us. And so, you know, this is what the people were taken back by this miracle. You know, they were amazed that the Lord Jesus was able to take just a few loaves and a couple of small fish and feed a multitude. Well, he did that for 40 years, for 3 million people possibly. And I don't know, the number steadily decreased, but he did that for 40 years. So this was really actually nothing for him. Was it? I mean, just making enough to feed 25,000 people is one time. This was not that miraculous for the Lord Jesus. This was not difficult for him. Bishop Ryle says, one of the marvels of this miracle, he believes, is that, you know, we see the Lord Jesus restoring sight to the blind, right? We rejoice in that. Giving life to the dead, and all of these various miracles. What he says, and Bishop Ryle says, what's unique about this miracle is that the Lord Jesus made something out of nothing. And that's the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? You know, the wonder of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus can make something out of nothing. You know, I was with Jabe last weekend, and of course, you were reminded with Tim in the car as well. Jabe was, you know, he really likes the cars too. I think he was kind of influential in that whole thing starting, and so the ruined, rescued, and restored is sort of his idea, and he loves it as a gospel track. He was just telling us last Saturday he went down to a huge car show down in South Mississippi, and he said there were thousands of cars there, and he said interestingly enough, even though the cars weren't that well restored, the model that he has, this Oldsmobile, he said it really appeals to car collectors, and he says it has something to do with their connection to the past and to the 50s. He said the 50s were different than the 60s, Right? The cars in the 50s were different than the 60s. The 60s were the muscle cars and everything that represented rebellion and all of that stuff. And he said, no, the 50s, the old, and especially the Oldsmobile, this was like the doctor's car. You know, all these people come up and say, yeah, I knew the doctor in our town had that car. And so people are really infatuated with this. And so he said, you know, he would say to them something like this. He said, what's the greatest problem for a car collector? If you had to describe it in one word, what's the greatest problem for a car collector? Well, they come up with rust. That's the problem. And he says, now, what's the greatest problem in the human heart? And he says, now I'll give you a hint. It rhymes with rust and it starts with L. And he said, these cars are a perfect gospel testimony. And so anyways, that's a side note. Where were we going with that, Dale? Man, that's kind of scattered, isn't it? Anyways, it's still good. Just as a story, just by itself, it's okay. And so we have this. It's the Passover, the time of year, the wilderness. That's what John is emphasizing. The Lord Jesus, the one who's able to feed the multitudes in the wilderness. He's able to look after these people here. And so John also tells us that it's a feast of the Jews, and that's helpful. When he refers to the Feast of Jehovah, he doesn't call them the Feast of Jehovah. He calls them the Feast of the Jews. And so they had become something that they weren't in the beginning. That's practical, I think. I was reading 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning, and that's actually what Paul said too. He said what had started out as the Lord's Supper in the church in Corinth wasn't the Lord's Supper anymore, right? It was something different, he said. It wasn't something commendable. It was something that needed to change. And so really that's what John is telling us here, that what had started out as something wonderful, this great gospel picture in the Old Testament, the Passover, had become something else. They were no longer bringing honor to the Lord. They'd become the Feast of the Jews. And so it says that Jesus lifted up his eyes. He sees this great multitude, and then he turns to Philip. And he asks Philip, right, that's what it says. He asks Philip, where are we going to get bread? Not because he needed to know the answer. He already knew what he was going to do, but he wanted to test Philip. So testing, is testing good? Well, for sure it's good. It's not tempting, right? It's testing. And faith must be tested, right? Genesis chapter 22, Abraham has proved he's a man of God. He's walked all these years with God, and then what does it say? And then after all these things, then did God test Abraham to show the reality of his faith, right? And God, even though the story ends with God saying, now I know, well, we believe that he already knew, but his faith had to be tested. You know, the Lord Jesus tests his people. In the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus, this is a great verse, right? We have it in our bedroom. It says, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And so the Lord Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, Resurrection Sunday, he appears to these two who are on the road to Emmaus. Their hearts are breaking, and they come to their house. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He makes as if he would go what? Further, it says. Did he want to go further? No, he wanted to come in, but he wanted to know if they wanted him to come in. And so he was testing, right? And so that's what we have here, this idea. The Lord Jesus turns and he tests Philip. He wants to prove something in Philip's life or approve something. So the question might be, why does he pick Philip out of the crowd? Because there were a lot of other people there too. Well, John tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida. And we also read that the wilderness was in Bethsaida. And so this is Philip's hometown. And so Philip is the one that the Lord chooses to test because this is where he lived. And it's this concept, isn't it, that you know, as Hudson Taylor says, crossing the ocean never made a missionary, right? If we don't do missions at home, if I don't do it in my neighborhood, I'm not going to do it by crossing the ocean. It's about today, it's not about tomorrow. I find that, you know, every summer I'm away or whatever. This is how my life works. And I always say to Cindy, when I get home, I'm going to be more studious. And you think she buys that? Well, you probably don't know her that well, but trust me, she doesn't buy into that idea. So if it's not happening today, it's not going to happen next week. And certainly, one of the things we learn from the Passover is that, and we learn from this story, is that it's feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how this story is going to end. And so that's about today. So the Lord turns to test Philip, knowing what he himself will do. Then Philip, of course, he looks around and he sees the vast need, the size of the people. And he says to the Lord in verse 7 that 200, a year's worth of wage wouldn't give enough that everybody could have a little. Is that what he says? And so what Philip is involved, or what he observes, is the vastness of the need. And so we've thought about the wilderness, and we've thought about this miracle happening in the wilderness, and we were reflecting down before we came up here while we were praying, that the world is a wilderness, it's a wasteland, and the need is vast, right? I mean, it's overwhelming, and that's what Philip says. And so he approaches the Lord and he says, you know, if I had a year's wages, it would just be a little. And it's actually a scourge, really, a little bit. It's a rebuke to Philip to talk in that kind of language, you know, in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Because it's a fact. The Lord Jesus never gives a little of anything. He always gives abundantly. But Philip doesn't seem to understand it. So he's overwhelmed by the vast need, and I think sometimes we can be like that, right? I mean, in my heart, I guess I have to ask the question. We think of all of the problems in the world. We think of broken lives. We think of lives we can hardly connect with, and that we were thinking of some of those downstairs. And am I convinced in my heart that their need is that the Lord Jesus can fill their need, that He is the answer to their problem? And that's certainly what Philip needs to learn. He needs to learn that Christ is the solution to the problem. It's not the littlest of the supply. Then the Lord Jesus, then we're introduced to Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And of course, every time we're introduced to Andrew in the Gospels, he's always bringing somebody to the Lord. He's one of those great pictures of the behind-the-scenes worker, right? And there's many of them in history. My favorite, of course, is Edward Kimball. Who is Edward Kimball? Does anybody know? Have I asked that here before? Yeah, Edward Kimball. Who's D.L. Moody? Has anybody heard of D.L. Moody? Edward Kimball was D.L. Moody's Sunday school teacher. He is the guy who went to the store, the shoe store, because this young guy who was in his Sunday school class asked this question. He said on Sunday morning at Sunday school, he said, "That Moses, he was a smart feller, wasn't he?" Just so you think, what kind of question is that? But anyways, Edward Kimball took that this young man had a spiritual interest, so he went to see him at his job. He was working in a shoe store, and so he put his hand on his shoulder, and he said to the young man, "Has anybody ever challenged you to commit your life to Jesus Christ?" He said, "If anybody has, I'd like to do that." And so D.L. Moody always said that that was the day of his conversion, the day that Edward Kimball put his hand on his shoulder and challenged him to receive Jesus Christ and to commit his life to Jesus Christ. Of course, he couldn't get church fellowship for a couple of years because he had some issues, but you know, I like the end of his life, late on in D.L. Moody's life, he was preaching, I think, in New York, and a young man came down the aisle to visit him at the front and said, "You may know my father." And D.L. Moody said, "Well, who is he?" He said, "His name is Edward Kimball." And so D.L. Moody said, "Oh, my old Sunday school teacher, yeah, I remember him." And so he said, "Are you saved, young man?" And he said, "I'm not." So D.L. Moody said that he had the opportunity to put his hand on that young man's shoulder. He said, in the place that his father had placed his shoulder on my hand and challenged him to receive Jesus Christ. Now, D.L. Moody saw, they say, well, hundreds of thousands, but preached to millions. Most people don't know Edward Kimball. He's kind of like the Andrew, that person who brings somebody to the Lord Jesus. And so every time we read of Andrew, he's finding people and bringing them to the Lord. In fact, that's how we're introduced to him in John's Gospel, right? It says he first found his own brother. And that's interesting. So he meets the Lord Jesus Christ, Andrew does, and he thinks here's the Lamb of God. That was his introduction. There's a connection to the Passover. Here's the Lamb of God. This is his introduction. So he first finds his own brother and brings him to the Lord. And so, of course, we think of the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Never was the lamb too small for the house, right? never says that. What it says, if the lamb was too great for the house, you could do what? Go and invite your neighbors to come in and join you. And so you really see that in Andrew's life. He comes, he meets the Lord Jesus. The first thing he thinks of is inviting his brother to come to Christ. Now, second week of July, I think. Yeah, the second week of July. I come out of a chapel service at a camp, and this young man, he's 10. He came up to me and he said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." And I could see in chapel he was kind of emotionally charged a little bit, and he said to me, "I'm thinking of getting baptized. What church do you think I should do it in?" I said, "Well, that's a really good question." I said, "You know, that's an important step, Parker." I said, "But you know," I said, "as important as that is to you and to the Lord," I said, "Parker, we've been talking about the forgiveness of sin and being born again and, you know, knowing that your sins are forgiven. Are you born again?" He said, "I don't think so." I said, you've never been saved?" He said, "I don't know. I don't think so." I said, "Your sins aren't forgiven?" He said, "I don't know." I said, "Can we sit down here?" So we sat down on the grass and we talked through some of the things we've been learning that week. And I said, "Do you think this is right, Parker?" "Yeah, yeah, I do." I said, do you want to be born again?" "Yeah, I do." I said, "Well, when should you do that, you think?" He said, "Well, tonight." I said, "You mean when you go to the cabin?" He said, "Yeah, when I go to the cabin." I said, "Well, that'd be good, but what about right now?" "Yeah, maybe I could." I said, "Well, how would that happen?" He said, "Well, I'd ask the Lord." I said, "Go ahead and I'll sit here and listen to you." So he bows his head and he prays, "Lord, please help me to be born again. Please forgive me of my sin and help my family to be born again." And so I thought to myself, you know, the Bible says that when the Spirit of God comes to live within, that the love of God is shed abroad in the heart. And so I always have thought of that as a process. I never thought of it as like a period, you know, or just like a break in a sentence. The Spirit of God comes in, the next thing he's praying for is for his family. And but that is actually how it happens. And so this is logical. When Andrew comes and meets the Lord Jesus, first thing he does is he goes and invites Peter to come. You think of the encouragement it must have been. The encouragement must have been to Andrew, because, you know, he was at Pentecost, wasn't he? It says Peter stood up from amongst the 11. And so Andrew was standing there when his brother preached. You just think of him reflecting back to when he invited his brother to come to Christ. And sort of like what Edward Kimball would have experienced, right? That idea of being involved in somebody's life, that their life changing, you know, but the Lord works all this out. So Andrew, a great finder of the people, he finds, here he finds a lad who's got his lunch. And so he sees that. He's hopeful the Lord can do something, but he sees that the supply is very small. I mean, and John is specific here. Like, the other writers don't tell us what kind of loaves they were. John says it's barley loaves. Those are the poor man's food. John says, yeah, it's two fish, but actually they were small, little fish, small fish. And so that's what Andrew, he's not the vastness of the need, he's the smallness of the supply. And that's helpful. You know, the Lord works in the small things, right? I mean, that's how he works, you know. He doesn't expect us to work with something we don't have. And so that's the story of Moses. Moses is standing before the Lord and he says, "I can't do anything." And the Lord says, "Well, what's that in your hand?" He says, "It's a rod." He says, "Throw it on the ground." He throws it on the ground and the Lord works in a miraculous way. The story of David, right? And the story of David is littleness, isn't it? You know, the idea that he has a sling and a stone. What can you accomplish with that? Well, David was able to deliver Israel with that. And of course, that's the story. That's what Goliath was amazed about, is, "What am I, a dog that you send a little boy?" Right? And so the world doesn't understand that. That's how God works, always in the little things. And this is exactly the kind of story the Lord Jesus can work in. So Andrew, it's the littleness of the supply. Of course, we have a lesson from the lad. Of course, he gives what he has. Even though it's small, he gives it to the Lord. And the Lord is able to take it, to break it, and to bless it, and to feed the multitude. And of course, that's our calling today, isn't it? Is to sacrifice what we have. That's what Paul said, Romans chapter 1. "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice." And if we do that, give what we have, even though it's small. It doesn't seem to be able to meet the needs of our own selves, let alone people outside of here. The Lord is able to take that, to break that, and to bless it. And that's what he does here. The lad is used for the feeding of the multitudes. Of course, the disciples, it says in verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. Of course, the comment we want to make here is, here's the Lord Jesus giving thanks for what this lad gives to him. It's good to be reminded that the most thankful person in the Gospels is the Lord Jesus himself. In fact, there's only one time that one person said thank you to the Lord, and that's a kind of a scourge on the human heart, isn't it, that we're not very thankful. Only one person said thank you to the Lord Jesus, and even that story was in the context of 10 being healed and only one returning to say thank you, and him being a Samaritan. And so the Lord gives thanks. He takes and he gives it back to the disciples. The application there is, if we want to be a useful vessel, a vessel to serve others, we have to take what we've got, give it first to the Lord so that he can take, break it, and then he can give it back to us, and then we can be involved in feeding the multitudes. Then verse 12, it says, when they were all filled. And so, of course, this again emphasizes that the Lord Jesus never did anything in small portions, that he always is the one who's sufficient to fill the human heart. And I think I need to be convinced of that, because you hear people, they've got all kinds of issues. I don't know how to answer that, but I want to be convicted in my own heart that the Lord Jesus is the solution to their problems. Then it goes on to say, the Lord Jesus said, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. The Lord Jesus wants nothing to be lost. That's why he's so long in coming. We were reminded of that downstairs. Why is the Lord Jesus so long in coming? Because he doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to be saved. And so he here wants nothing to be lost. The disciples gather up the fragments. They're left with 12 baskets. Every disciple had the opportunity to take a basket home with him. The proverb says, he who waters will himself also be watered. So we want, we say there's a barrenness. I say there's a barrenness in my soul. Well, sometimes it's because it's, you know, it's just wanting to come in, you know, not the idea of anything to go out. And, you know, lots of great stories associated with George Mueller. But George Mueller, he says, came to a point in his life where he realized that what he needed was the Lord to bless him so that he could be a blessing. And so he would say, Lord, please bless my heart that I might be a blessing to others. And so he said, you know, he'd get up in the morning and he'd read and pray through the Word of God, and he'd say that the Lord would feed his soul. And then he said very quickly in his day, the Lord would bring somebody into his life who he could use that word that was given to him to encourage others. And you know, that's what the Apostle Paul said. You know, the Apostle Paul said this, that, you know, God is the God of all comfort. Right? And so as he comforts me so that I can be a comfort to those people who are going through the same thing. Right? So there's no life that can't be used. You know, there's no life too broken that can't be used for the Lord, because there are lots of broken people out there and they need to experience the comfort of somebody who's been through the same things as them. And so that's the lesson here. The Lord Jesus, these disciples went home with a reminder that as they worked in the work of the Lord, that they themselves, their souls were fed and filled. Of course, we think of this idea that, and the reason I read the next section is because they're definitely, these ideas are connected together. The Lord Jesus doesn't want anything to be lost. And of course, when I want something, and it's within my power to get it, what usually happens? Gerald?
Yeah, we'll get it.
Well, that's sure not very nice. Try somebody else. Carol, what do you think? Yeah, no, that's fine. That's usually what happens. And so, actually, we might say always happens, probably. The Lord Jesus doesn't want anything to be lost. We've thought of how he doesn't want any to perish, but he doesn't force himself on anybody. And that's what the next story is, because, you know, it says verse 15 starts with, he perceived that they were about to come and take him by force. The Lord Jesus doesn't go for that. He doesn't take people by force. And that story ends with, how does it end? Verse 21. Then they willingly received him into the boat. And that's the story of the gospel, isn't it? He wants all to be saved, but he doesn't force this on people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He's the one who satisfies the human heart. In fact, we were built to have a relationship with him, to feed upon him. But he doesn't force that on people. He wants them to willingly. And you know, that comes with service too. It's a privilege, isn't it, to serve the Lord, serve the living God. And but he doesn't force that on us. He doesn't make us do that. And that's what we have in this story. And so the points, there's a vast need out there. That's what Philip was taken up with. Andrew saw the smallness of the supply, you know, in himself. He felt like he couldn't do anything. He's so insufficient for the task. The boy, he had the secret, and what, and although it was a little, he gave it to the Lord, and the Lord was able to take it and break it and bless it and to feed the multitudes. So that's what we want our lives to be, right? I mean, there's a vast need out there. I say, Lord, somehow if you could use me, I'd be privileged, I'd be honored. And he says, I want to. He wants to use us. We just need to be available. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're grateful for the ways of the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for your word that presents to us your Son and how he did things. And the power that was available to the disciples is yet still available to us today. And so, Father, we just ask that we would be fit vessels for the use of the Savior, that we could be a blessing to those around us. We could be a help to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors. We just cast ourselves upon you for your blessing today, thanking you for the assembly here, for the testimony. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.